Our studies are going to take us to the book of Romans. Before I begin, I want to recommend some reading to you. I think this will help you in your studies. And of course, obviously you can expand this list far beyond what I have, that's for sure. The first thing I want to recommend is Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 6, pages 467 to 652. This, of course, dealing with the entire book of Romans. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 35, entitled Salvation to the Jews, and Sketches to the Life of Paul, chapter 17, Paul Revisits Corinth. Now, those two chapters are very important. They really are. I recommend that you really spend some quality time in those two chapters. They are basically a commentary on the book of Romans. And then there's two other little books I want to recommend. Studies in the Book of Romans by M.C. Wilcox, published back in 1930. I think you can still obtain it. I'm not quite sure who sells it, but I'm sure you know, maybe check Orion Publications. They might help you out. And the other book is the Book of Romans by E.J. Wagner. And I think you can download that on from the internet, from PDF file. So you can get that for free. And there's other books that you have, I'm sure, the study. But please be careful now. You got to remember, you don't want to study evangelical commentaries on the Book of Romans, because they are going to be very Calvinistic and very, everything is done at the cross concept of the atonement. And, of course, that's obviously unacceptable from a biblical standpoint. Now, as we move on, let's look at the historical setting. Let's once again gather an understanding of the setting of the book. As you know, that the setting of any epistle is very important because it helps you to get the context of what's being said. Let me explain. In this case, we're looking at Paul's third missionary journey from AD 53 to 58. Now, during this time, and actually prior to this, really, when you start to think about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there had been a great argument over the issue of how a man is saved. Justification by faith. You see that issue. How is a person justified? By faith or by the works of the law? There were those who believed that a man cannot be justified unless he's circumcised after the manner of Moses. So that relegates the position down to works. The Apostle Paul argued differently. He said, no, that's not what the Holy Scripture teaches. And of course, that's why he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, where the just shall live by faith. And he makes it very clear, that, by the way, is Habakkuk 2:4. And so that's why he makes it very clear, the basis upon which a man is saved is not works, but faith in Christ alone. And so you have that very important issue. By the way, this issue is still contentious today. It's always been a very contentious issue since Cain and Abel, to be very honest with you, whether it would be by works or whether it would be by faith in the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah. So Paul is dealing with here in the book of Romans the basic argument of how a man is saved, on the basis of what. Now, I know that there's been contentious, or at least in the minds of some people, in relation to Romans and James. Now, Martin Luther, of course, for a period of time had a struggle with that. Thank God he understood there was a balance between the two. Eventually, of course. And I would say that when you look at James is not arguing the same position as Paul in Romans. As I said, Romans is arguing on the basis of what is a man saved. Is it faith or is it works of the law? And so James is saying that a man is justified not by works. He talks about the example of the works of Abraham and see how his works justified him. He's not talking about the basis upon which a man is justified. He's talking about conditions. Let me explain what I mean. Look, we say that a man is saved by God's grace alone through faith. Now, faith in and of itself has no merit to save you. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you can go read it there. I would recommend you do. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that ends all the argument right there. And so James isn't arguing on the basis upon which a man is saved. He's talking about conditions. Faith can't save you, but if you don't have faith, you can't be saved. So what does that make faith then? relative to the issue of salvation? Well, it makes it a condition. You have to have faith, dear friends. You can't be saved without faith. No one can be saved without faith. But faith can't save you. Grace saves you. God's unmerited favor, and of course his power, which, by the way, is only received through Jesus Christ, because he alone can atone for the sin problem. And his sacrifice, as Paul talks about very clearly in Hebrews, is once and for all. In other words, he doesn't have to die again, like the earthly sacrifices. They had to do it every day, all the time. Not with Christ. He died once, and he died once and for all, meaning that his sacrifice was complete for the atoning of the issue of sin. Now, you have to realize, and by the way, just a footnote on that, you got to realize when the atonement, when he says it is finished at the cross, he doesn't mean the atonement in general. He means specifically the sacrifice relative to the atonement, meaning what was finished at the cross, the sacrifice. There's nothing more that can be added to the cross of Christ, dear friends. Nothing. No matter how hard you try or how much you may think you can atone for your past sins, you can't. Christ paid the price full and complete. And so James is arguing there are conditions upon which a man is justified. Not the basis, but conditions. So if you don't have faith, if you don't believe, if you don't trust God, if you don't have confidence in his atoning sacrifice, how can he save you? So faith is essential. Let me give you another example. Repentance. Let's talk about repentance. Now look, dear friends, repentance doesn't save you. It's not the basis upon which a person is saved. But can you go to heaven without repenting? In other words, if a person doesn't change his ways, he continues to break God's law, disregard his commands, disregard the sanctity of the word of the Lord, can he go to heaven? Of course not. He can't go to heaven in willful disobedience to the revealed will of God. So repentance, though it's not the basis upon which a man is saved, repentance becomes a condition upon which a man is saved. You see, so there are conditions, and we can keep going down with faith and repentance, baptism, and we could talk about many issues that are critical. And so there are conditions upon which man must meet in order to find himself in a justified state. And again, it's not the basis upon which a man is saved, but there are conditions. And so Paul is not talking about conditions. He's talking about what saves you, on the basis of what. Is a man determined righteous? Is a man righteous because he has faith, or he says he claims he has faith? No. Is a man righteous because he performs works, even though those works may be good? No. So then what's the basis upon which a man is saved? It's through faith in Christ alone, in the merits of Christ alone. Dear friends, faith has to rest only, solely, upon God's grace. And so this is the only way a person can be justified. In other words, faith cannot rely upon your works. It's got to rely solely, only on God's grace. That's why it's called faith alone. You see, your faith only rests in God's grace, only in the merits of Christ, only in the atoning blood of Christ. That's why it's faith alone. Now, that doesn't mean faith is alone, as though faith is all by itself. Faith without works is dead. But you got to understand, faith must rest. It must depend on something. And the only thing it depends is on the merits of Christ, on grace alone. That's why it's faith alone in that regard. All right? So it's not that you're disregarding works. It's not that you're disregarding the responsibility of obedience and surrendering to the sovereign will of God. But you got to realize Paul's argument is there is the basis upon which your faith must rest, and it must rest only, only in God's grace, only in the merits of Jesus. Okay? So that's what he's dealing with. So we'll come back to that a little bit more. Obviously, that's going to be a central theme that we're going to be talking about here in Romans. But let's continue on in our historical settings. I mentioned, you know, Paul's missionary journey took place from AD 53 to 58. So it's a 5-year missionary journey. And this you can find in Acts 18:23 all the way to 21:17. Now, it was during his third missionary journey that Paul writes 4 epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. 4 very powerful epistles, no doubt about it. And Romans and Galatians, I believe, and I don't think I'm wrong, but I think they're Paul's most powerful epistles. and they're explosive. They really are explosive. And of course, as we read a little bit later on, Sister White makes a very interesting comment about Romans. Now, it'd be nice for you to go look at a map, a map of Paul's third missionary journey. You can do so. You can look at Google Maps. You can go and look, and if you have an atlas, a biblical atlas, it kind of give you an idea of the territory, the region that Paul, you know, was traveling and going through. Paul starts his missionary journey from Antioch out of Syria, crosses over to what is now Turkey. It was Asia Minor then, and crosses all the way over into Greece and Macedonia. Works his way through there and comes back, routes himself back over partly to Asia, part of Asia Minor, and heading back to Jerusalem where he ends his third missionary journey. So it was a five-year journey, and he covered an awful lot of ground, no doubt about it. Acts 18:23, as I say, begins Paul's third missionary journey. Throughout the Acts 18:24 to 28, he meets Apollos in Ephesus and Achaia. It was during that time in Acts 19, Paul rebaptizes 12 converts of John the Baptist. When he says, "Have you ever heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No, we haven't." And he says, "Well, let me explain it to you." And then, of course, he rebaptizes them. And continues on in Acts 19, 8 to 41, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This explains what happened during that particular period of time. We know that during the later part of Paul's stay at Ephesus, he writes his first epistle during this trip, 1 Corinthians in AD 57. From Ephesus, Paul commences another missionary journey. He lands at Troas and continues to Philippi, where he writes 2 Corinthians later that year. And Acts chapter 21 to 5, Paul ministers to in Macedonia and Greece. During his stay in Corinth, Paul writes two books, Romans in AD 57-58, and then Galatians in AD 58. In Acts chapter 26 to 12, Paul's Sabbath service continues until midnight on the first day of the week. Remember, there are those who say that Paul was preaching on Sunday because that was the Lord's day to worship. But that's not what that text is saying. Paul was preaching all day Sabbath into Sabbath evening when the sun set. Remember, dear friends, from even unto even, you should, you know, that's your days, right? That's when your day begins, even unto even. So what happens, your day ends on Saturday evening, the first day of the week begins. And so Paul was simply preaching all day long, Sabbath day, into midnight, on the first day of the week. So that's not in any way sanctioning the first day of the week as the holy day, or that's the day in which we should go to church. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 20, 13 through 16, Paul determines to go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And Acts chapter 20, 17 to 38, Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. By the way, just a footnote on that, of course, this is very important here because Paul warns the elders of Ephesus that said, "From among you shall arise grievous wolves, not sparing the flock." He says, after my departing, this will all happen, meaning after he's dead. Apostasy would set. And this, by the way, is the beginning of the rise of the man of sin, because Paul said it would happen from among the elders and from the leadership. It's very interesting how it would develop. Very fascinating, the history of the development of the rise of Antichrist. And so we continue on in Acts chapter 21, 1 to 17. This describes Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And finally, then, of course, it all ends there in AD 58. So that's the very essence of just a quick review of his historical journey. Now, I want to read to you a statement in Sketches to Life of Paul, page 187 to 188. And here, Sister White gives a wonderful, wonderful summation on the Epistle of Romans. I want you to listen to what she says. In his Epistle to the Romans, Paul set forth the great principles of the gospel, which he hoped to present in person. He stated his position on the questions which were agitating the Jewish and Gentile churches, and showed that the hopes and promises which once belonged especially to the Jews were now offered to the Gentiles. I want to stop right there. Remember what I told you about in this epistle, Paul is going to resolve the issue, at least in terms of from his perspective, those questions that were agitating everyone over how a man is saved. And so this is what she says. She continues on. She says, with great clearness and power, he presented the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. And that's a critical thing. That last phrase, in Christ, not in works, in Christ. See, friends, don't you see? Christ already worked. He already paid the price, you see. He worked for salvation in the sense that he paid the price. You don't have to work. Why are you beating yourself up? Why are you adding all these unnecessary burdens to yourself? Simply surrender to Christ. Trust him, dear friends. Put your faith in his grace alone and his faith and his merits alone. And friends, let me tell you, you'll find peace and happiness, the likes of which you can never imagine. You know, it's nice to know that you don't have to try to work your way. All you have to do is surrender. So she says, with great clearness and power, he presented the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. While addressing the Roman Christians, Paul designed to instruct other churches also. But how little could he foresee the far-reaching influence of his words? The great truth of justification by faith, as set forth in this epistle, has stood through all the ages as a mighty beacon to guide the repentant sinner into the way of life. This light scattered the darkness which enveloped Luther's mind and revealed to him the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse from sin. Of course, there's that famous historical account in D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. It's also recorded in Great Controversy in the life of Martin Luther. When he went to Rome, there he was climbing the stairs of they claimed this is the stairs where Jesus walked up to Pontius Pilate and was crucified and so forth. But that's very suspicious. But be that as it may, Luther was on his knees going up the stairs, and finally he heard the voice of God thunder out in his mind, "The just shall live by faith," in Habakkuk 2:4. And he got up from his knees and he realized that a man is not saved by his works, but solely trusting in the merits of Christ alone. And that from that day forward, Luther was no longer a child of the papacy. He was now a child of God. She goes on to say, it has guided thousands, meaning the book of Romans, it has guided thousands of sin-burdened souls to the same source of pardon and peace. Every Christian has reason to thank God for that epistle to the Church of Rome. And so, very important statement. What a lovely insight from the servant of the Lord in regard to these things. And I want to encourage you to remember, dear friends, read those Spirit of Prophecy chapters that I recommended to you, and you'll get much insight. Now, let's do a quick summary, shall we, of the epistle itself. Now, when you look at Romans, it's 16 chapters, and the epistle is divided into four parts. Romans 1 to 5 deals with justification by faith. 6 through 8 deals with sanctification. 9 through 11 deals with the election of God. 12 to 16, practical instruction. And that's the basic breakdown of the book itself. Now, let's take each chapter, though. In chapter 1, it deals with the Gentiles without righteousness. Chapter 2, Jews without righteousness. Chapter 3, all have sinned. Chapter 4 deals with Abraham and justification by faith. In other words, Abraham is used as an illustration, as a means by which a man is justified. And we'll get to that, of course, when we come to that. But one thing I do want to say, you'll find both in the book of Hebrews and Paul's writings, because he is the author of Hebrews as well, but also in Galatians, you find the text in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, in those books. And Paul is using Abraham as the means by which a man is justified. Very important. And chapter 4 is critical. Chapter 5 continues on with the subject of justification by faith. Chapter 6 deals with sanctification. Chapter 7, an adulterous affair. Very interesting chapter in chapter 7. Because really what Paul is illustrating is a life of someone who's legalistic, who keeps the letter of the law, but is void of the spirit of the law, attempting to unite himself to Christ, all the while married to the slave husband called sin. So it's very important. So by the way, you can't be united to Christ while you're united to sin. That's the basic essence of that chapter. Chapter 8, the spirit-filled life. Chapter 9, the election of Israel. Chapter 10, Israel's fall and reasons for their rejection. Chapter 11, divine providence. chapter 12, Christian spiritual duty. Chapter 13, the Christian's duty toward government. Chapter 14, judge not. Chapter 15, mutual respect. Chapter 16, greetings and conclusion. So that's a breakdown summary of the book of Romans itself. Now, let's begin our study in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to break down the chapters in outline form, and I think this will help you in studying the book itself. Now, chapter 1 is divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 7 deal with Paul's salutation. 8 through 17 deals with Paul's addresses the Romans. And 18 to 32, the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. Okay? And that's very, very important in that regard. Okay? So, now, let's begin our study in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're looking here at verses 1 to 7. Now, what I'm going to do is I've put together some research that I've done on this, and I basically went through for the and rewrote Romans, basically eliminated archaic words or antiquated phrases, tried to understand a little bit more about what was being said in regard to some of these things. And I'll tell you one thing, it's taken me, I don't know how many weeks, months, I really don't remember. But I can tell you this, if you want a challenge and really to learn the Word of God, then rewrite a book of the Bible. Take one book and go through it and try to see if you can put together a translation. I can tell you this right now, dear friends. Wow. It is a challenge. I'll tell you this. It has caused me to appreciate the King James Bible even more. I'm amazed how incredibly accurate it is in so many ways. Despite the fact that it has archaic words and phrases, I understand that, and I'm sure anyone who does knows that. I can tell you that my research has taught me it is the finest translation that's ever been put together. Despite its shortcomings, I get it. I understand that. I'm not ignorant to those things. And I'm sure, and there's no doubt, other verses can be read better could be translated a little bit better, I should say. But overall, you're not going to beat the King James. I'm sorry. I know that may upset some people, but there's not much I can do other than state the case. But in the process, though, I put together this translation, and it reads very much like the King James. Obviously, it has little changes other than the archaic words and phrases. But there is some slight changes that I think bring some clarity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from the King James, and then where there's some highlights, we'll make some points from this other translation. So the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 7, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few things here I'd like to read to you before we move forward. You know, when in verse it says that the Apostle Paul called to be an apostle. Now, when you look at that particular part, called to be an apostle, Paul was an apostle already, and he was called. You know, so it should basically read something like this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle who's been called, or one who's called to be separated to the gospel of God. And so that's really the essence, that Paul has been called, but he's already been an apostle. And so it kind of changes just slightly, but helps, I think, clarify the mission of Paul. By the way, there's a statement from the servant Lord that I think will confirm that as we go through a little bit on our studies. Now, there are two key verses in this section. Very important. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That verse there is very, very critical. There's a number of reasons why. One, he was born of the seed of David, which is very important to understand the genealogy, the basic concept of the coming of the Messiah through the line of David, and then, of course, according to the flesh, the human nature of Christ. Very important, very, very important. So we're going to take a look at that. And then, of course, the second verse that's very important is verse 5, through whom we have received a grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So there we find that very important, through Jesus Christ, we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That phrase, obedience to the faith, is another very important point. Now, let me go through and let's look at some quotations. I've broken down these verses, and we're going to take a look here at some of the verses that indicate the meaning of this chapter, in chapter 1 of Romans. But before I go into detail on this, let me read to you a statement from the servant of the Lord. This I just found very interesting. It's a new statement I had not read before. Manuscript 58, 1911. Sister White makes this statement. Now, I just want to, the reason I'm going to read this, because she's talking about the entire chapter of Romans, chapter 1. And I want you to listen to what she says. I'm instructed, fathers and mothers, a very solemn work is yours. You are engaged in a work most weighty with results. Some carry a more heavy responsibility because of their profession of faith. All who have claimed to believe the truth, are you sanctified through obedience to the truth, to carry out its holy principles of true conversion in your families? I have a word of warning to give to all families who have claimed to be the sons and daughters of God, fathers and mothers especially. Light has been given to me that there are many families having their names on the church record, who are not laborers together with God, who fail to meet their accountability to God as faithful, exemplary believers. Read the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Read this whole chapter. Here is a true experience outlined by Paul, an experience I am charged to give you. There is a work greatly neglected in our churches, and I am to present this solemn subject and charge all fathers and mothers to seek the Lord and to awaken to their responsibilities, which many households have strangely left out of their religious experience in their home life. This is a work you cannot neglect or be guiltless. Fathers and mothers, this is light given to me in representations. I am to charge you to take up your strangely neglected work. This whole chapter I am to declare to those who have failed to obey the truth in righteousness. There is a class who need to become cleansed from every species of iniquity. Their knowledge of truth will not cleanse them from all iniquity, because they do not understand the work to be done through the sanctifying grace of God in the home. There are individuals who claim to believe the truth, but in their works deny the practical truth that, if believed, would sanctify the heart of the receiver. The truth is held as their supposed belief, but they deny the same in their works. It is high time that our ministers who preach the word of God shall be sanctified through the belief of the truth. Our churches need a thorough work to be done for them. Romans, and then of course Romans 1, 16 and 19 is quoted. It is time every family should be converted. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of them, of men and women who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Weigh this whole chapter. This chapter is to be read. Take particular notice of all that is specified in this chapter. Mark verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. This whole verse, 19, needs to be particularly understood. Verse 20 needs to be careful attention. Read this entire chapter until you grasp its peculiar meaning. This whole chapter is to be given in its full force. I will leave you to take the whole scriptures. This whole chapter, this first chapter of Romans, is to come in decidedly to bear its full force. Boy, that is a powerful statement from the servant of the Lord. Chapter 1 is explosive, no doubt about it. So now, let's go on and let's look at chapter 1, shall we? We're going to break down some of the verses here. Let's look at verse 1 for just a moment. That section, called to be separated to the gospel of God, where Paul is, he's an apostle called to preach the gospel. So there's a statement I want to read to you from Signs of the Times, August the 5th, 1889, from the Servant of the Lord. And this is based on Romans chapter 1, 1 to 6, and 16 and 17. She quotes those verses. And then she says this, Paul declares that as an apostle, he is called to do a special work. Notice that Paul, as an apostle, is called to do a special work. That's why I have the verse where the apostle Paul called to be separated unto the gospel of God, meaning he's separated to do the work. She goes on to say, the truth had been revealed to him that he might preach the gospel of God, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He was not, as were the false prophets, without divine commission to devote himself to the work of preaching. Jesus and him crucified. Christ himself had called him to the work by a heavenly revelation of himself. He was to call men's attention to the gospel, which God had promised by the word of the prophets. He was to unfold the divine revelations of the Old Testament and to show how the gospel shed light into the old dispensation. He was to demonstrate the fact that both prophets and apostles were witnesses of Christ as the Messiah. Signs of the Times, August the 5th, 1889. So when it says that the apostle Paul was called to be separated to the gospel, he had a particular mission to reveal to the people, both Jews and Gentiles, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that it was to be done through the gospel as was given by the prophets. And so this is exactly as is said in verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we're going to look at that separated unto the gospel of God. That's what it means there. But then verses 1 to 3, just a basic breakdown, it says the gospel of God in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, meaning that in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel of God reveals Jesus Christ, our Lord. And remember what she says, that Paul demonstrated the fact that both prophets and apostles were witnesses of Christ as the Messiah. Why is this so important? Because, dear friends, the Messiahship of Jesus proves he's God, he's divine. And so that's what it's referring to there, the messianic prophecies of Jesus. So let's take a look just briefly at a few of them. We're not going to look at all of them, obviously. There's hundreds of them. But I do want to talk about the ones that refer to the Messiah in relation to redemption. And there's three of them specifically that I want to talk about. Genesis chapter 3, and starting here at verse 15. And, of course, this is the first time the promise of salvation is given, the plan of redemption. And notice what it says in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this, of course, lays out the coming of the Messiah through the seed of the woman, which eventually would come, obviously referring to Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. Matter of fact, that language the Apostle Paul picks up, he not only gets it from Genesis 3:15, but also later on in Genesis 12 all the way to 22, referring to the life of Abraham. So God said to Adam and Eve, look, I've devised a plan whereby I'm going to save you. And the Messiah is going to come born of a woman. So through the seed of a woman, he will come. And he will bruise the head of Satan, meaning a death blow, a crush will be given to him. This referring, of course, to not only the ultimate destruction of Satan, but really the death blow on the cross. When Jesus Christ gave his life in behalf of mankind, there he paid the penalty for sin, thus really crushing the head of Satan. And then, of course, it says he shall bruise his heel, referring, of course, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No doubt about that as well. So there you have the first messianic prophecy given in reference to Jesus Christ, coming born of a woman, to purchase redemption in behalf of mankind. Let's go to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Verse 2 is the real critical thing. So notice what it says. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. And so, because you see, here comes the light of the Messiah. And so you see that through Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, in this case here, obviously being Jesus, you find that through Jesus Christ, he would bring light to the world. The world sits in darkness, and there's a great affliction upon her. And so Christ would purchase redemption for the world. It's just a wonderful messianic prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 9. And by the way, you'll find in verse 6, he continues on. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so there you see that dovetailing of the Holy Messiah bringing light to those in darkness. Again, the plan of redemption being revealed. Isaiah 61, for example. Let's go over there for a moment. Isaiah 61. And we'll look at another one dealing with the Messiah. Isaiah 61 and the gospel message. Isaiah 61. And we're looking here at verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61. It says, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so you see, the great glad tidings, the gospel, would be brought to liberate those who are captives. Look at verse 3. And to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, with oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So again, a messianic prophecy, but dealing with the plan of redemption, bringing glad tidings to those who sit in darkness. Very, very important. And by the way, there are many, many other messianic prophecies that can be read. I would recommend you go back and look them up. They're wonderful. I really enjoy reading through them, because it really reaffirms Jesus is the Christ. He is divine. There's no doubt about it. He is divine. Now, let's continue on in verse 3 of Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Romans chapter 1, and there we're going to look at the part of the verse. I want you to notice what it says here in Romans chapter 1, in verse 3. Notice how it states, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, I want to focus on the phrase, the seed of David. Now, when you look at the seed of David, friends, this is dealing with the genealogy that the Messiah would come through David. Look, for example, if you go to 2 Samuel, let's go over to 2 Samuel quickly. And there we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 16. 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house is, of course, God speaking here with David, and I want you to listen to what he says. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, notice that language, forever. It will be established forever. You find that same language used in the Gospels referencing to Jesus' kingdom, forever. Go over to Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 11, and notice what it says here in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, speaking of the messianic prophecy, dealing with the seed of David, that David's throne, Christ would be of the seed of David, coming through the throne of David, coming through the seed of David to establish his throne. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so we see here, again, the Messiah would come through the line of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. David's throne would last forever. Again, so Jesus would come through the line of David. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Let's go quickly over there real quick. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So when it says the seed of David, we're dealing with the genealogy. We're dealing with the messiahship in some sense, where David is king. And so you find Jesus now is of royal heritage. He is a king. And he would come through the line of David. So very important in that regard. Now, look, before we go any further, I'll tell you what I'm going to do is what we're going to do here. We're going to end this session now. We're going to pick up on our next session, and we're going to continue on with the third verse where it says the emphasis being placed on who Jesus, of course, being born of the seed of David, this last phrase, according to the flesh. We need to deal with the issue of the nature of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. So I want again to thank you for being so patient and kind over the years with Judy and I, and for helping us in so many ways. I really do appreciate all you've done. Continue to pray for us, and may God bless you. And the Lord keep watch over you, is my prayer. I thank you so much.